15 or 16 weeks in this study. Let me also talk about the resources just for a moment. This is not going to be a book study per se. In other words, I won't be leading you through like a small group sort of study through the pursuit of holiness. There is a small group, or there is a personal study guide that goes along with that book, which you could order that on your own. You would certainly find it beneficial, help you work through scriptures and daily exercises to help you understand it better. I also will not be just reteaching large sections of the book, but I will be following sort of the basic framework that you find in the pursuit of holiness. Some of those same themes, some of those same topics. So what I would encourage you to do is familiarize yourself with the book and read through it as we go as a support to what you hear, and hope, or vice versa. Maybe what I say will be supportive to what you read there, and it'll be a real, real benefit to you. The pursuit of holiness, I have this sort of mythical list, and I reference it sometimes. One of these days, I'm going to make it an actual list of the top 100 or so books I would recommend, or 50 books, or 25 books I would recommend that every Christian read in their lifetime. Whether that list was 25, 50, wow, I'm checking, Tommy, what you got back there? I'm getting real loud all of a sudden. Whether that's 25, 50, or 100 books, this book would be on it. So it's worth your time, it's worth your investment. So that is The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. The second book that I'm recommending, and we didn't purchase as many of these, it's not the basis of the study, but it is a great book for your personal growth. It's a great book to challenge you to use in discussions in your life group, with your family, with your children, and that is The Whole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. The Whole in Our Holiness. One is a classic, The Pursuit of Holiness. One is a modern book, which could grow into a classic. But I would encourage you for your own use. That's a book I just highly recommend. And so we've got some of those available. If those are all sold out and you want to get a copy, just let Karen know. We can order some more and we can have them there next week when you come in. Okay? All right. Well, let's jump in. In another classic book, which I didn't purchase, but I certainly would highly recommend it, in his book, Rediscovering Holiness, J.I. Packer recounts learning the first verse of a poem that meant a lot to him when he was in grade school. In his book, he recounts learning this poem some 60 years before. And the first verse of Kipling's The Way Through the Woods goes like this. They shut the road through the woods 70 years ago. Weather and rain have undone it again. And now you would never know there once was a way through the woods. Here's what he says about that poem. He says, I suppose it's because I love walking through the woods that these lines move me so deeply. Again and again, when I find myself mourning the loss of a good thing that has perished through stupidity, carelessness, or neglect, Kipling's verse jumps into my mind. It haunts me now as I contemplate the church's current loss of biblical truth about holiness. There was a time when all Christians laid great emphasis on the reality of God's call to holiness, and they spoke with deep insight of His enabling us for it. He then goes on to quote so many of the spiritual greats from all sides of the Christian family, from modern to ancient. And then he concludes with this. He says, but how different is it today? To listen to our sermons and to read the books we write for each other, and then to watch the zany, worldly, quarrelsome way we behave as Christian people, you would never imagine that once the highway of holiness was clearly marked out for Bible believers, so that ministers and people knew what it was and could speak of it with authority and confidence. As Kipling said, weather and rain have undone it again. And now we have to rebuild and reopen that road, starting really from scratch. And that's what this study is about. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we study and as we think and as we talk and as we listen and as we read and as we hear, Father, that you would impress upon us your heart, your will, your desire, and Father, a deep affinity for your word and a deep, deep desire that through the study of your word and the right application of it, that we would please you. And Father, I pray that for each of us in this room, that as a result of our time spent together in this study, that our pleasure in you and you alone would grow. And Father, our fear of displeasing you would be far greater than our fear of displeasing ourselves or displeasing the people around us. That Father, we would love you and want to serve you and want to honor you and glorify you. And Father, would want what you want and see what you see and do what you'd have us to do. Teach us about holiness. Draw us into holiness, Father, so that we might know you better so we might know the presence of your Spirit, so we might walk worthy of you and walk faithfully with you and walk in the power of your Spirit. So Lord, teach us and minister to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Big question is this, and it starts off this series tonight. Whatever happened to holiness? I mean, what happened to the great fear that Christians seem to once possess, that seems to be in very short supply today, of displeasing God, of sinning against God? I alluded to this last week, and I kind of got my illustrations a little out of order. I shared it with you prematurely. But again, reading an article about the upcoming elections, and a person was writing about this, why or why not a particular candidate, and his primary question was this: can you vote for this person? Can you vote for this person without violating your conscience? And then he quoted the scriptures from Romans about for a person to violate their conscience for him, it is sin. And the implication in the article was this: as a Christian, you want to do all that you can not to sin, right? I mean, that used to be enough. That used to be the sort of question that Christians would ask all the time. Is this a sin? Because I don't want to do that. If this is something that would be a sin unto God, then by all means, keep me from it. As I was reading that article, it just dawned on me that most people today, honestly, whether they're in the church or not, don't really care. They don't really care. You know, our notions about sin have become so misguided. The norms have become so abnormal. We've fallen so far off the pattern of Scripture that even when it comes to sinning, even if we understand what it is, in fact, even, I'll dare say, even if we know that we're doing it, we don't care. We don't care, and we think we'll just confess it, God will just forgive it, and we say these silly euphemisms to ourselves all the time, like we say to each other, hey, nobody's perfect. And we've lost our sense of what God has desired, what God has taught us about holiness. Whatever happened to it? Again, I'm drawing some things from that first chapter, or the first section, introductory chapter, of the hole in our holiness, and I don't think Kevin would mind my modern adaptation of what he said here. But Kevin lists some reasons about what's happened to this. Why is holiness a forgotten commodity among Christianity today? And he lists some of these reasons. And I want to share with you these reasons and sort of my spin on them. And again, I would encourage you, if you haven't picked up that book, to pick it up and read it. He said in the past, holiness was often equated with certain taboo practices. He said when you talk about holiness in the past, most people would associate holiness around certain things that were taboo. Now you think about what those are. Going back to maybe your childhood, what your parents expected of you or your grandparents expected of you, what were certain taboos that Christians just didn't do? Again, I'm talking about, let's look backwards. Maybe when you were a child, maybe when you were younger, things your parents or grandparents taught, or maybe the church taught, what were certain things that Christians just don't do? Feel free, give me a few.
Cut your hair.
Ladies don't cut your hair. What else? I hear some more. You didn't go to movies on Sundays? Women not wearing pants, no dancing, drinking alcohol. I mean, I just made a quick list. You know, these kind of taboos. You've got drinking, smoking, dancing, playing cards, playing pool, movies on Sundays, cutting your hair, wearing pants, all these different things. And so the idea was this: if you didn't participate, if you could keep yourself from this list of taboos, particularly the big taboos, well, you must be holy then. But what's the problem with that? What's the huge and obvious limitation with that? Well, one, you've got a new generation that doesn't necessarily agree with what those taboos are. In a massive study that's just come out by George Barna in partnership with Campus Crusade and Josh McDowell, it's about the pornography phenomenon in America today. And it's kind of interesting, the younger generation in this particular category, I believe it's ages 14 to 24, 14 to 23, there's a listing of what you consider to be sins. And which sins are greater sins? And you might be surprised that for that generation, they consider not recycling a bigger taboo than viewing pornography. Not recycling. I'm not sure exactly not recycling would have been on my grandparents' list of taboos, considering we burned everything or smashed everything or anything that was glass. We set up on a fence post out in the pasture and shot it. So, you know, these modern taboos. And the problem with that is this. It's easy to make yourself feel holy when you haven't even begun to scratch the surface of what holy is when it comes to those kind of taboos. Number two, he says, holiness has often also been equated with a bygone era, a sort of moral golden age is what I've called it. So when you start talking about holiness, people automatically begin to assume something like this. They're going to say you're old-fashioned, you know, right? You're prudish, you're a legalist, you're a fundamentalist. Remember that the Puritans didn't name themselves. That was not a name they claimed and chose for themselves. That was a name that was given to them by the people who derided them and mocked them. And so today when you start talking about holiness, again, for a lot of folks, that's just simply going to mark you as just being out of date, out of step. And by the way, the Puritans, they lived a life that is certainly, certainly had great influence at one point in American culture and history. It's certainly waned today, and it's something that we need to revisit, the idea of Puritan spirituality. Because Puritan spirituality wasn't about just supernatural experiences for the sake of experience. Puritan spirituality was not focused just on using the gifts just so you could experience using the gifts. Puritan spirituality was not about losing yourself and the all-unknowingness of God and all these mysterious things. No, Puritan spirituality was about practical holiness. How do we walk in a way that's pleasing to God? That was the ultimate desire. How do we grow in holiness? Therefore, today, when you have this sort of idea, it's written off as just simply being a product of its times or something that's cultural. So when we talk about holiness, we say, well, that's just something people used to do then, but it has no bearing for us today. It has no value for us today. He says, number three, churches struggle with the issue of holiness today because there are many unregenerate persons in churches today. One of the things I almost always say in our Membership Matters class when people come for that introduction to Calvary, one of the many things we're talking about is church, church life, church health. Why do we do a membership class? What's the most important part of our membership class? Most important part of the membership class is the gospel, that you know who Jesus Christ is and you've made Him your personal Lord and Savior. Because it doesn't really matter ultimately when you stand before the Father in heaven if you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church. It matters entirely if you're a member of God's family. So I'll tell folks, you know, if you should decide for some reason Calvary's not the church for you, that's okay. What I don't want you to leave here deciding is that Jesus is not the Savior for you. And I also tell them then, one of the reasons we do this Membership Matters class is this: the primary, the number one church health problem today in America is unsaved church members. People in churches who have never genuinely received the gospel, never truly surrendered their life to Christ, or not living Spirit-filled lives. That's the problem, the unregenerate church member. Let me give you two quotes of two ancients. They're not that ancient, one a little more so than the other, that I think are so profound. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorites, said this: plain horse sense ought to tell us that anything that makes no change in the man who professes it makes no difference to God either. And it is an easily observable fact that for countless numbers of persons, the change from no faith to faith makes no actual difference in the life. J.C. Ryle, just a bit older, said, "We must be holy because this is the one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Jesus is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power." Number four, Kevin says there's a culture of cool afoot today in modern Christianity. A culture of cool where modern Christians would rather be perceived as cool than holy or old-fashioned or out of touch. And so we push the limits to the edge and beyond. How we talk, language that we use, clothes that we wear, music that we listen to, practices that we engage in. Again, some of those things that once were taboo, not taboo to us anymore in these modern Christians. You know, activities, alcohol, language, clothing, you name it. And Kevin says this, he said, a lot of modern Christians have erred in this way. They have pursued with all their might a notion of Christian freedom, and I would say a misguided notion of what Christian freedom is, but they have totally abandoned any pursuit of Christian virtue. And the Scriptures teach us both, the freedom that Jesus affords us and the power of the Spirit at work in us, that freedom that we've been talking about. We're talking about it, in fact, on Sunday morning through the Gospel of John in John chapter 8, that freedom that God affords us is freedom from sin, not free to sin. And the virtues are now the pursuit that we have for the rest of our lives. Number five, he says, among more liberal Christians, the pursuit of holiness is often seen as judgmental and intolerant. Now, you just think about that in your own conversations you've had with people. When you start talking about whatever it is that demonstrates a lack of holiness or a lack of godliness, we don't touch those things because we come off as judgmental or intolerant. Who are we to judge? We misuse the very teachings of Christ, who didn't, in fact, tell us uniformly and universally not to judge, but instead teaches us to judge rightly and to judge appropriately and to judge in correct order, as in judge yourself first. But the necessity of correct judgment and discernment and confrontation even is absolutely biblical. Number six, he says, among more conservative Christians, we fear confusing, and I'll explain what I mean by this, we fear confusing the indicatives, what God has done, with the imperatives, what we must do, because we don't want to distort the gospel. In other words, we're very, very clear. We know that legalism, salvation by works, is wrong. Right? We don't want to do that. We don't want to convey a message to people that if you will clean up your act, if you will do all these things, we don't want to change the gospel into behavior modification or moralism, because that's not the gospel. And unfortunately, that's the way a lot of people have heard it growing up. You know, if you do all these things, then. But at the same time, we don't know what to do with the imperatives, what we ought to do. Now, we know legalism is wrong. Works won't save you. We also know antinomianism is wrong. In other words, God didn't save us without any expectation of right living or holiness. But when it comes to making a mistake, we'd rather err on the side of being antinomian than being legalistic. You follow what I'm saying? Because we so much want to emphasize the gospel is free. The gospel is the gospel of grace. God accepts you as you are. Jesus Christ will forgive you. You know, you hear these little phrases evangelists like to use. God catches his fish before he cleans them. You know, like, oh, I get it. That's clever. You know, we do all these things, and we don't want to distort the true gospel, but sometimes we have a real struggle knowing what to do with, say, Galatians that talks about freedom and the sheer necessity of grace, and James, which talks about practical goodness and godliness. Number seven, and this may be the truest of all, holiness is plain hard work, and we are often just lazy. Holiness is hard work. Truth is, we like our sins. We like our sins. Dying to sin is painful. And anything in the world you do as a Christian is easier than godliness. Listen to what I'm saying. This is the heart of this study. Anything you do is easier than godliness. You can serve, you can volunteer, you can sacrifice, you can give, you can go. Godliness remains the chief challenge. That's the chief challenge. And I'll tell you a verse that's really been just resonating with me of late. Just keeps echoing in my mind. For whatever reason, this is one the Holy Spirit's just hitting me with. It's what Jesus said about temptation and resistance. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And I was reading that verse the other day, and I thought, boom, that's just so heavy, that's so weighty. You know, how much will you fight temptation? How much will you fight the battle of sin within you? When you're drawn to that same thing again and again, or whatever it is, will you resist to the point of shedding your blood? How much will you fight against yourself? How much are you fighting against your own lust, your own desire, your own wishes, your own will? You see what I'm saying? Godliness is hard. You know, if we're expecting this is just going to be part of going with the flow, it's not. It's going to be denying yourself. It's going to be depriving yourself. It's going to suffer. It's going to hurt. Habits must be broken. Mind shift must happen. A transformation of thought must take place. So this is hard work. And finally, number eight, he says many Christians have simply given up because we think it's impossible. So we stop trying. We've just given up on the idea. You know, if all of our righteousness is filthy rags, which is a misapplication of that verse, then what's the point? And that's sort of the way I think Christians think. Or maybe, just maybe, because of, and this is an aside, Kevin didn't say this, I can, because I'm not writing a book that's going to be published. Maybe all the ridiculous, nonsensical, false teaching that permeates the airwaves and fills up the Christian bookshelves in places like Barnes & Noble, maybe all that nonsensical teaching, which has given us a clearly distorted, well, that's a contrast, an oxymoron, an obviously distorted reality of Christianity, has so twisted our thinking that we don't even know what biblical Christianity is anymore. I dare say, and I only use him because he's an easy and obvious target, I dare say if you attend a church like Lakewood Church in Houston, week after week, month after month, year after year, you have such a misplaced idea of what biblical Christianity is that they're hardly even the same things anymore. And many churches that are popular and successful today would give you the same misguided perceptions of true biblical Christianity. So, we've given up, but the Bible says to do the exact opposite. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. And I would encourage you in your own notes, circle it, highlight it, make a star beside it, an emoji, whatever will help you remember it. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for holiness is what that verse tells us. Because if you don't have it, you don't belong to Him. Holiness is a mark of genuine Christianity. Strive for it. And again, write that down or circle that. Strive for this. This is not natural. It's not automatic. If you want to be holy, you work, you strive for this. And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about this, and that's what Jerry talks about throughout the book, what a pursuit of holiness is. Let's define holiness before we jump into the first section of this book beginning next week, and I'll encourage you to read those first couple of chapters. What is holiness? Now, I could draw, and I went through my notes that I keep on my computer when I say my notes, just sermons from the last 15 years or so that I can find that I still have on file. And so I'm looking up different times I preached on holiness or given a revival message or something like that, and I could have pulled for you a number of different definitions, but I thought, you know, none of them that I found that I had on my own or that I had collected before were sufficient. And so what I decided to do was do what J.I. Packer did in his book, Rediscovering Holiness, and use the definitions that J.C. Ryle gave in his book called Holiness, which is a classic, 1879. The truth never changes, okay? The meat and the truth of God doesn't change, whether it's 1879, 1979, or 2016. I'm going to hit these quickly because I want you to get a picture of the nature of true holiness as he describes it. I'll give you what he says, and then I'll give you sort of my amplification of that, an explanation of it, okay? Ryle lists these things. He says, one, holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God. Being of one mind with God. What does that mean? You agree with God's judgments. You love what God loves. You hate what God hates. You measure everything by God's word. That's what it means to be of one mind with God. How do you make decisions about what's right and what's wrong? What does God's word say? How do we compare that to what the scriptures say? You know, every letter that Paul wrote begins with the same, has the same essence or same formula to it. It begins with a picture of what God has done for us, and then it shifts into what we must now do as a response to that, as a result of that. Not to pay it back, not to owe it, to pay down the debt, but because He has done this for us, because He's changed us, we live now like this. And here's the basic formula. God's purpose in Christ Jesus is to redeem men from sin. As He saves men from their sins, He sanctifies them so that He sets them free from their sins, changes their desire about those sins, and shifts their desires to things of God. So that's really the first one. Number two, holiness shuns sin and desires to keep every commandment. So a desire to do the will of God. A greater fear of displeasing God than displeasing yourself or displeasing the world or the people around you. Or like Paul in Romans 7:22, I delight in the law of God. Someone who lives with a desire, I want to know God's word better so that in keeping God's word better, I am more pleasing to God and I know God better and I enjoy God more and I enjoy that fellowship with God, that closeness with God. Number three, holiness strives to follow the example of Christ. So it's not just faith in Christ. I mean, that's just the initial step. That's the newborn step. You put your faith in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, for the salvation that He offers us freely by his sacrifice, by His resurrection. It's faith in Him, but it's also strength from Him. It's a mind like Him. It's being conformed to Him. 1 John 2:8. Sorry, I don't have my reading glasses on. 2:6. There we go. 1 John 2:6. Walk like He walked. Right? Ephesians 4:15, the goal of discipleship is to what? What's the goal? Why did God give the church the officers and positions that He did? Why did God set things up like He did? Why is it all the way that it is, according to Ephesians chapter 4? So that verse 15 would happen, that we would grow up in every way unto Him. Him who is the head, even unto Christ. That's the whole point. Number three, holiness strives, oh, I got that one. Number four, holiness cultivates what he calls the passive graces. Here's what he means. He lists things like meekness and long-suffering, gentleness, patience, self-control. All of these are attributes of growing holiness. Of course, by the way, you know those are also fruits of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. These passive graces. Am I quick to forgive? Am I generous with mercy? Am I to others as Christ has been to me? Number five, holiness pursues temperance and self-denial. And these are the huge ones, which we're going to come to. We're going to hit some of these just so head-on in the next several weeks. What does it mean? When you see Paul talking about crucifying his flesh, what does that mean? When you look to the great Puritan pastors and scholars like John Owen, who write about the mortification of the flesh, who says something, I give you the sort of the modern translation of an old way of saying it. Either you will be putting sin to death, either you'll be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. What does it mean to put sin to death? What does it mean to kill sin, to mortify the flesh or mortify sin? How do you curb your own passions? How do you control your own lust? And if this seems just so obvious, I would say if it's obvious, it's not practiced. We may know it, but how many Christians actually do it? Instead, the norm seems to be, I'll go with what feels good to me. And a lot of Christians seem to operate with a primary directive being something like this: I'm out to be happy, and God exists to make me happy. And if this makes me happy, it must be from God, because God wants me to be happy. What about the God who desires you to be holy or commands you to be holy? And what does that mean about the suppressing of those things that you think are going to make you happy, those short-term payoffs that end up with long-term misery? Number six, holiness practices love and brotherly kindness, doing unto others, speaking to build other people up. And he talks about things like abhorring, lying, and backbiting, backstabbing, slander, gossip, you know, all those things that destroy and tear down other people. And he says, abhorring dishonesty, a holy person abhors dishonesty even in the small things, even in the smallest of things, because your character is revealed there. And if you'll do it in one area, you'll do it in another. And so he talks about that. Number seven, holiness practices mercy and benevolence, marked by service towards others. Holiness has an active, not just what I don't do, but holiness is also marked by what I do. How do I give my life for the sake of others? How do I reflect Christ? How am I the hands and feet of Christ? What am I doing that looks like something Jesus would have been doing? How do I look at the community around me or my neighbor beside me or my own family and say, what would Jesus do in this situation to bless them, to benefit them, to serve them, not just talk but action? Eight, holiness exemplified in purity of heart. Again, I know I'm going through these quickly and sort of like a book review here, but I hope these will just sink in. I hope there'll be some absorbing of this. You think through this. A person who is pursuing holiness dreads anything unclean. They dread the thought of that. A person who's pursuing holiness does not just seek to avoid sinning. A person who's pursuing holiness seeks to avoid temptations to sin. Now, temptation and sin are obviously not the same thing. But if you're serious about holiness, you're going to avoid those things that put you in positions to be tempted that you might sin. That's a mark of holiness. A person who's pursuing holiness knows that his own heart is deceitful and is drawn to wickedness. I was having this conversation. I don't remember exactly what set this up. But Cecilia and I were talking, and I said, I said something that was kind of just blunt. And so I just go with my gut. She means, you go with your heart? I said, yeah, I just, and my gut's right. I trust my gut. I go with my gut. Whatever comes to my mind, I just say it. I go with my gut. And then she whips out this like Bible verse or something about the heart being, wicked and deceitful and you can't even know it. And she says, that's why I think things over before I say it. That's why I filter it. That's why I consider, is my heart right? Is my heart true? Is my heart pure? That's why I don't go with my gut. Oh. A person pursuing holiness knows that their gut ain't the way to go. You've got to filter your gut. You got to filter your heart. You got to filter that with the Word of God, with the Spirit of God in you. Maybe the Spirit of God will give you something to say that's not what your gut would say, or maybe the Spirit of God will tell you to zip your lips. Purity of heart. Number nine, holiness follows after the fear of God. He talks about fear, not like a slave fears a taskmaster, but like a child fears displeasing a father. Living in such a way that, what if your mother or your father found out? The Greek concept, coram Deo, always before God's face, before the face of God, knowing that God sees this all the time. There's nothing hidden. When it comes to holiness, there are really only two people that know how you're doing here. and one of you doesn't really know that well as you think you do. God knows completely, you know partially, but you're always before God's face. Number 10, holiness follows after humility. You esteem others higher. You don't seek to judge them first. And when you do judge, you always judge yourself first. Holiness follows after faithfulness and the duties of life. Holiness shows up not in the periodic huge events of life where you're tested in an extreme way. Although it does show up there, holiness shows up every single day. You know, it shows up in the mundane things of life. What do I do when I'm alone? What do I do with my time? What do I do with my resources? Am I aiming at doing everything well? How am I to my wife? How am I to my children, to my neighbor, to my boss, to my employees, to my friends? This faithfulness in the duties of life means that a person aspiring to holiness desires to be better than they have to be, better than other people are, better than the norm, better than what's acceptable. They seek to excel. It's sort of like what Jesus asked in Matthew 5:47. What more are you doing than others? What more are you doing? And then finally, holiness follows after spiritual mindedness. Very much in line with what Peter writes in the first chapter. A person aspiring to holiness has set their minds on things above, not things below. And so they recognize certain things. They recognize that they are sojourners in this world, which means a temporary time of travel and passing through. They recognize, as Peter wrote, the term he uses is you are exiles. You're exiles here. Your faith and your connection with other believers and what makes a church, you are an outpost in a foreign land, in enemy territory, in a place where you are in exile for a period, for a season, until he who's called you comes for you and delivers you out. And so you hold the things in this world very loosely, and you aspire to have treasure in heaven. You know, the Bible said, well, Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. So this is what we're talking about. Someone who delights in God, finds their joy in him, and has their treasures above, not treasures below. Rowell, in that same book, Holiness, if you can find it, would be a great asset to you, list some of these importance of practical holiness, which we'll see again and again. Commanded by God. The reason why Jesus came. The evidence that you're saved. The evidence that you love Christ. The evidence that you belong to Christ. Oh, you have these as blanks, don't you? I'm going too fast. You'll never get them. God commands it. Holiness is the purpose which Christ came into the world. Number 2. Holiness is the evidence of saving faith. Again, it is as A.W. Tozer said, if it makes no change in a man, if it matters little to you, it'll matter little to God. Holiness is the evidence of being sons of God. I'm sorry, that was number 5. Number 4 was holiness, evidence of love for Christ. Number 5, being sons of God. Number 6, holiness contributes to the good of others. Again, this is not just what you don't do. It's active, not just passive. Number 7, holiness produces present comfort. And I would put in parentheses beside that word comfort. That's Ryle's word. What he really is talking about there is assurance. It's assurance. It's that peaceful certainty that Christ is mine and I am his. How else do you know that apart from practical living? There is nothing in all this world that's going to cause you to struggle more with your own sense of being saved than falling into sin. How many people have fallen into sin? Maybe some of you or people that you've talked to. And say, I don't even feel like I'm saved. I don't even know if I'm a Christian. What gives us that sweet comfort and assurance of God with us but holy living? And number 8, holiness prepares us for heaven. Heaven is a holy place. And the purpose of Christ in us to sanctify us is to prepare us for it. Well, I pulled out kind of 3 big principles that will guide our study over these next several weeks. And I want to show you just sort of a basket full of scriptures about holiness, just hit them in rapid fire that'll substantiate what I'm going to say. And I think this, if we can consider this sort of like a 3 legs of a tripod that this will be built on, there'll be these truths, okay? Here's something you need to know. When it comes to holiness, you have an instinct for holiness because you've been born again. You know, God has taken out that heart of stone, as Scripture says, and replaced it with a heart of flesh. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. But as you know, both experientially and also biblically, and the biblically is more important than the experience, sanctification, becoming fully like Christ, is not instant. It is not immediate. So you got this instinct for holiness, but holiness has to be learned through obedient practice. As Paul told Timothy, train yourself for godliness. Time doesn't create godliness, training does. And let me share with you a few other verses. Since we have these promises, well, what promises is he referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 7? It's the promises of our salvation, of the work of Christ, the goodness of God. He says, since we have them, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. If you're writing something in your margins, maybe this would help you. I want you to see in everything that we're going to be talking about, there is a grace-filled gift of God that creates holiness in us, and there is a disciplined responsibility of man to acquire that holiness. Before he passed away, Jerry Bridges gave a series of messages, and he said as he introduced the series of messages, he says, this is the chapter I wish I had written in that book that you have, Pursuing Holiness. It actually became another book about how God's work, the grace of God, along with our participation and our discipline, are the means to holiness. It's actually a thicker book. Maybe we'll talk about that when I make those available to you or share that one with you when the series is over. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The old is gone, it's crucified. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But what happened? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So it tells us very clearly, there's a clean and clear demarcation of the old life to the new, and holiness is progressive. And here's a long passage that's we'll cover in great detail in the coming year, but I want you to see it tonight. Romans 8, chapter 8, starting in verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Okay, so you see, there's a choice. It's guided by my mind. All life change starts in the mind. The transformation, the renewal of the mind is the center of all real life change. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So you see what he's saying here. In your old, unregenerate state before salvation, no matter how good you try to be, you could not be holy. You could not be pleasing to God. Or as Isaiah would say it, everything you do that you think is righteousness is a filthy rag. So you've got your name placard at the bottom of that hospital that you donated your millions to so you could buy that hospital. It's in your name. It's the Smith Hospital for Children and Cancer. Filthy rag. It's all the volunteer hours you gave at the shelter. Apart from Christ, a filthy rag. It's all the diapers you changed, all the filthy rags you changed in the church nursery for 20 years. Apart from Christ, filthy rag. You cannot achieve holiness. You can't be pleasing to God in the flesh. He says, but you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. But if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, something happens. Listen to what he says. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What is that telling you? Paul talks a lot about that struggle, doesn't he? This old flesh, this body, this mind, these memories, these patterns, these habits, these hang-ups. But the Spirit in me is generating righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we're debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. After we talk about for the first three chapters of Ephesians, what God did. God, who is great in His mercy, saved us. We were once were dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2. We've been made alive in Christ Jesus. Now chapter 4, after you see three chapters of the gracious work of God changing you, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So you see that? Work of God, response of man. Number two, learning holiness is a process. And that process includes many things, and I didn't list them all. But let me just give you an example from some scriptures of what God might use in your life to set the stage, to create the circumstances, to draw you into, to push you into holiness. What about Jesus, his example? In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The model of Jesus says this: his relationship with the Father included cries and tears and suffering. And through the obedience that came about in difficulty and hardship and suffering, He was practicing holiness. For us, it would be developing holiness. Hebrews 12:7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The discipline of the Lord is for our holiness. It's not simply for our punishment. It's not simply for our correction. It's redirection. It's holiness. Again, we talked about and we'll hit this theme much more clearly and specifically, but what does it mean to crucify the flesh, as Paul writes to the Galatians? Those who belong to Christ Jesus do this with its passions and desires. How do you practically do that? How do I nail that old flesh, its old lust, its old desires to the cross every single day? Or James chapter 1, verse 25. What does it talk about? Not just knowing the word, but doing the word. Or look at these action words, okay? For those of you, you know, we got Julian here. If you're outlining, however you do that with sentences, remember you have to graph sentences. What do they call that? I don't remember people do that anymore. That's old school. You put a sentence on, you're putting all these parts and all these things. Look at the action words here. As for you, old man of God, flee these things. You want to be holy, you got to flee certain things, right? Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. You want to be holy? There are certain things you must go after. You must pursue them. They must be your heart's desire. I want these things. And, verse 12, you must fight. I guess if there was one point I really would want to stick tonight through all the hundreds of points that have already been made by better teachers than I, Ryle and Packer and DeYoung and Bridges, I would say this. If you think the authentic Christian life that's pleasing to God comes easy, then you have been terribly misled. Over and over again, we see these pictures in Scripture that show our need, the absolute necessity of us fighting for this. Are you willing to fight for this? It's like this. I tell couples sometimes that are coming in for marriage counseling, maybe when things are on the rocks or going rough, and I'll hear people say something to this effect, maybe not these exact words, but this is kind of the thrust of it. You know, this really shouldn't be this hard. You know, if we were meant to be, you know, it wouldn't be like this. We wouldn't talk to each other like this. We wouldn't struggle like this. You know, if it was meant to be, this would be so much easier. We would love each other. It would be so smooth. And then I'll ask them, you tell me one thing in your life that you're really good at, that you didn't have to work for. You watch these folks in the Olympics, for instance. Now, obviously, they're better swimmers than I am from birth. But you don't just decide. You know, I'm reading these articles about Michael Phelps and, you know, how did Michael Phelps win that 20th gold medal and that 200 meter fly? Well, you know, they poked the tiger. You know, you got this guy and he's, you know, getting Michael Phelps all jacked up and you got him all excited. No, that's really not how he won. He won because he spent more hours in the water than you and I spend doing anything else on the planet, right? You know, it's through that work and it's through that training, it's through that effort. How does a guy hit a curveball thrown by a 6'6", 240-pound major leaguer who can throw that curve at 90 miles an hour and follow it up with a 99-mile-per-hour fastball? How do you hit that? Because you train, you work hard at it. It's the same thing in the Christian life. You want your marriage to be healthy, you work at it, you pursue it, you give it all you've got. You want to be the kind of Christian that God wants you to be, that the Scriptures describe, you fight for that. How will I struggle for this? What will I give for this? What will I sacrifice for this? What will I not do and what will I do? Both passively and actively. Some other things. James says, confess your sins one to another is a means of holiness. Accountability is a huge responsibility of holiness. You want to really practice holiness? You want to step up your spiritual game? Put yourself in an accountable relationship with another brother or sister in Christ where you will confess things, where you will share things, where they will pray for you and intercede for you, but hold you to something. Number three, the process of learning and living holiness requires two things: discipline and grace. Discipline and grace. This is going to be the heart of what Jerry talks about, and what we'll talk about at the conclusion of everything. It'll bring everything full circle. What commitments must we have? What actions must we do? What effort must we put forth? What practices must we put into place by habit? What things must we avoid and flee from? What things must we pursue? What things must we fight for? That's discipline. But you can't do this on your own. And all of us in this room who've been in church for very long have probably heard plenty of messages that at their core have basically said something like this: you just need to try harder. You just need to do better. You just need to do more of the right things and do less of the wrong things. You just need to do more, give more, work harder, you know, all those things. You cannot do any of these things that we're going to talk about, any of these things that the Scriptures require, indicate, teach, without the grace of God. It is the grace of God at work in us. And I want to give you just a few of my favorite verses in these, so I know we're close on time, but I want you to hear these. I know you've got a lot of Scriptures, but these are huge. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I mean, that's clearly all of God. And that so totally reflects Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any of us boast. I mean, it's sheer grace that saves us. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But then all of a sudden, the tenor begins to shift a little bit, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. I mean, there aren't many verses in Scripture that so clearly present both sides of this equation in one statement. The grace of God granting salvation, and that salvation begins to train the mind, the heart, that reflects the actions of godliness, to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, etc. You see that. One of my all-time favorite verses would be Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13. Let me read 12 first. He said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, so he's sort of setting the stage with that statement to say your salvation requires something of you, right? I'm not going to go deep in that passage, but at least you can see that part. Your salvation requires something of you. You don't simply get your ticket to heaven, you don't simply cash in that check and then sit idly by for the rest of your life. So he says, you've got to work this out. He doesn't mean you work for your salvation. Okay, you're not working for your salvation, you're working it out. You're working out the implications of what it means to be a Christian for the rest of your life. You're working out what God is working in. Okay, you follow? That's what you do the rest of your life. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to have a new heart? What does it mean to have eyes that see and a mind that receives? And what does it mean to have the Spirit of God in me? You know, I'm working that out all the time. Look what he says in verse 13. For it is God who works in you. You say, I'm working out what he's working in. It's God who works in you. And I love this verse. God works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. You catch that? I know I've given you a lot of verses tonight, but that's my favorite one of all. God works in you both to will and to work. God gives you the desire to do this. That comes from grace. Only God is going to put it in your heart. Only the Spirit of God is going to burn in you to make you even want to be holy. Because naturally and apart from God or a Christian living a carnal life, why would you even want that? Holiness is hard. Holiness is countercultural. Holiness is going to make you weird to people. Holiness is going to create many uncomfortable conversations you're going to have to explain yourself. Holiness is going to set you at odds even with other Christians. Who would put that desire in you? Only the Spirit of God. But when it comes to living the way God wants you to live, he does both. So here's what Philippians 2:13 promises you. God will give you the desires to do what pleases him, and accompanying the desires he puts in your heart, he's going to give you the ability to do those things that you have to do to please him. So you see, you got both. I got the sovereign work of God's grace accomplished by the presence of his Spirit, and I've got the human responsibility of obedience and practice. But guess, you know, God has been giving me both. God gave me a desire. That's why Jonathan Edwards, in his classic message on the evidence of salvation and the fruit of what a genuine awakening is transformed desires. You love things you never loved before, and you hate things you used to love. Love things you used to hate, hate things you used to love is a pretty clear mark of Christianity. That's a desire. But now desire and ability, both the will and the work. That's why Galatians 5:16 can say this, walk by the Spirit. That's not a contrary thing, by the way. I mean, obviously, whenever you see walk as he walked, or walk worthy of the calling, or walk by the Spirit, that word walk is always a word that means your personal responsibility. It indicates daily life. How do I live? How do I go? What do I do? But I don't do it independently. I do it dependently on the Spirit of God. I hope that's making sense to you. It's clicking in here. I hope it's clicking out there. Sometimes what makes sense here doesn't come out right through here. I've got a responsibility to do what's right, but I do that in the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit. If I don't have the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I don't even want to do what's right. So I walk by the Spirit. If I do that, I don't satisfy the desires of the flesh. And so that's the key. I'll leave you with this conclusion, which I hope sets up this whole study very well. And maybe it's an aspect of this you never really considered. Don't look at the verse, or if you've already looked at the verse, I want to get your first gut answer. Why did God save you? If you're a Christian, why did God save you? Now, I'm certainly not saying there's only one right answer to that. In fact, I would say if you believe there is only one right answer, then there are some more scriptures you need to read. There are more than one answer. But I think sometimes our answers are a little off. But Ephesians chapter 1, I think, gives two of the clearest and most significant answers. There's two clear reasons why God saved me. God saved me because by saving me, God is glorified. God is glorified in the salvation of his people. Because when God saves a man, it demonstrates that, one, God is holy and he is just. I mean, he is a good and perfect God who definitively deals with sin. God is not a capricious God. He's not a dishonest God. He's not an unfair judge. He's not tainted in any way. But God is solid and secure and firm and holy and good and just, and he deals with sin. He deals with it on the cross. But it also demonstrates that God is loving and merciful and generous and kind and gracious, because he doesn't treat me as my sins deserve, but he treats me according to his loving kindness. So God is glorified. You want to see an act that demonstrates the awesomeness of God? It's the salvation of a person, a salvation of a sinner. Sins punished in Christ, sins forgiven in Christ, enemy becoming son, stranger becoming family. That's his glory. So he does it for his glory. Look at verse 6. It's to the praise of his glorious grace. But there's an active purpose in our salvation beyond just his glory, beyond just the fact that, oh, he wants us to go to heaven with him one day, or he wants us to be happy, or all those things. Listen to what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, catch this, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God saved you to sanctify you. He saved you to sanctify you. He saved you to make you holy. It's the story of Scripture. Starting in the garden, corrupted by sin, continuing to us today, corrupted by sin, living in sin's darkness, darkened internally because of sin, blinded because of our sin, and our rejection of all the revelation of God around us. God intervenes and he sends Christ Jesus in the world, not only to forgive us so that we can stand before the Father one day, accessible or admittable into heaven, but to change us. And so holiness is that. So I've given you a lot to set up sort of the background, hopefully to establish this. This is normal. I think back to that little phrase in which influences these slides that you see. They shut the road through the woods 70 years ago. Weather and rain have undone it again, and now you would never know there once was a way through the woods. We have to recover that way of holiness. The way that God intended us to go, what normal Christianity really is. And I feel like to a degree, it's like Packer said, we're starting really from scratch, it seems. So that's going to be our study over the next several weeks. I would encourage you before we come together this next week that you'd read that first chapter at least. Feel free to go ahead as long as you'd like. Read through that first chapter, make some notations in there, underline some things, think through some things. I think you'll find the Hole in Our Holiness to be an incredibly beneficial companion to that for your own personal use. And again, I won't be teaching specifically the things that are in that book, but I will be referencing them, and I'll be talking about those themes as you find them in that book each week. So that'll give you a good guideline and some good prep work for each study each week. All right. Thank you all for being here. Thank you for absorbing. I know that was a lot to absorb and consider. Our plan is this, and I was just thinking about this actually while I was teaching, that one little part of my brain that was straying off to the side like you guys do when I'm talking. You know, the reason we're in here tonight is because we're starting the second service this coming Sunday. So that 8 o'clock service is beginning Sunday, and Steve and the worship team needed to rehearse in the sanctuary to get sound levels and everything right for that service. Normally they do the rehearsals in here. So our plan is to be back next Wednesday night over there. But if you prefer sitting at tables where you can write, then we could certainly do the study in here just as easily. And just, what's your preference? You prefer to stay? Let's do that. Everybody that's in favor of doing the study, just stay around the tables. Just raise your hand. Is that better? Wow, that's an overwhelming majority. Okay, so let's just do the same next week. We'll just stay right here. You can sit at the table. You can write. And maybe we can even use that to have some discussion around those tables about what we're talking about. That could be real beneficial to us. So we'll just have some little discussion groups and stuff like that. So invite somebody to come. I think this would be an incredibly beneficial study for folks. So invite them to come. Let me pray for you, and we will go. Father, thank you for loving us and being merciful to us. And thank you for being patient with us. And Father, I pray that we would be so sensitive to your Holy Spirit regarding this issue of holiness. Father, we would be honest with ourselves and honest before you. And Father, we'd hold your word up like a mirror to penetrate and to show us what we really ought to see. And Father, may this not be a burden to us. May we not go into the study with a sense of dread or fear or worry or burden, but with a sense of joyful anticipation of what it would be like if we pursued you with everything. And Father, we grew in godliness through this, and we grew in holiness. Father, what we might enjoy and experience as a result of that, how it might transform us, how it might bless our families, how it might change our work environments and our home environments and our church environment. But Father, give us a hunger and a desire, just like Philippians 2:13 says. I pray that you will work both to will and to work according to your good pleasure in us. Be glorified in this. Be honored with this. Be pleased with this, Father, I pray, in what we do. And Lord God, I pray you send your Holy Spirit in a powerful way to enable all of this, not our strength, not our might, not our wisdom, Father, but the work of your Spirit in us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Don't forget Sunday, a new schedule. 8 o'clock, 9:15 life groups, 10:30 worship service.